Well, let's begin with prayer, and then we'll explain where we're at and what we're doing, and we'll go from there. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you just to guide us this morning, especially in our conversation, our thoughts. With the rain, we pray that all would be able to travel to and from safely, and for those still coming here, Lord, we just pray that you watch over them and give them patience in the midst of hurry. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have several of you who have not been with us, and so we'll just get you up to speed real fast. So we've been talking, we're looking at history in a sense through biographies, and we're really looking at biographies that are in my library. So that happens to be the way it is. And Ruth accused me, or not accused, but said, with George Whitfield, at least I assured her we weren't going to do volume two. So volume one is what we've concentrated on. Now, George Whitfield was an Anglican, Church of England pastor in the middle of the 1700s. And quite exciting. We've built up all sorts of things just to see how what a great impact he had in terms of his preaching. Thousands were coming, and you know, he just sound doctrine. We read one of his sermons. There's a couple of them. You know, there's nothing there that just like, whoa. But there was a real vacuum in terms of what England had been through, and really, of course, England, if you think about it, was at the forefront of Christianity at that time. So if England's a great example of what the Christian church was like, then it was pretty messed up. And so Whitfield and others, the Lord was raising them up. Then in America, we have Jonathan Edwards. We'll be talking about him in the next couple of months, and some of the things that built around his writings and life and acquaintances, family, so forth. So one of the key things we saw when we last discussed this, we've been building up this idea that when Whitfield first went to college, he went as a servitor, and that was a very low position, kind of like a scholarship with an excuse to call you a complete scrub sort of servant. And he was befriended by John and Charles Wesley, among others. They had something called the Holy Club, they called it. And they were all very diligent in their religious exercises, if you will. They were really seeking God, but none of them were believers. They didn't really understand that at the time. And then after the Wesleys went to Georgia, they came as missionaries. Whitfield actually became a Christian. He was born again. And then Whitfield followed them to Georgia, but they had just left. And then in their time coming back to London, they became Christians. So that was May 1738 when John and Charles Wesley really understood that they were converted. And now, just a few months later, Whitfield has returned. They had a great reunion in London during the Christmas and New Year season of 1738-1739. And then Whitfield went on to a nearby area called Bristol and began preaching in various parts of it and preached in the open air. And this is where these thousands were coming, coal miners and all sorts. And then he realized that his intention all along was to return to Georgia. He was just in England to raise funds for an orphanage in Georgia. So he introduces Shanghai's, if you will, John Wesley to come and begin preaching. And John Wesley begins preaching there in the spring of 1739 in Bristol and determines that he must preach one particular message, and this is what we're going to talk about today, Wesley's message and Whitfield's response. His message is entitled Free Grace, and really it's an what he would call it as a sort of a attack, or just a he's putting a thrust against predestination. And his method of going about this, we talked a few weeks ago, or maybe a couple months ago, about, okay, how do you disagree amongst yourselves as Christians? We see in the scriptures there are disagreements. We see Paul going to Peter, to his face, you know, to challenge him over his treatment of the Gentiles and the circumcision. We see some other examples where Paul and Barnabas, they come to a disagreement and they're not able to resolve it, and then go on and talked about, well, how can you disagree? And one of the challenges is that John Wesley, he held this conviction very strongly, but and then here he was thrust into this position of preaching, in effect taking over for George Whitefield. And then the method that he went about determining that he was going to bring in this change, preach this other doctrine, is disappointing, I guess. That's the best way to put it. Whitefield, in his response to Wesley, challenges on him. Because Wesley made a practice of throwing lots. So that's kind of like rolling dice. That would be the equivalent. I don't know what a lot looks like exactly. Maybe pick up sticks or something like that, you know. So he was determined, yeah, okay, should I preach this? So he throws these lots, and the lots answer him, yes, go ahead and preach. And so, instead of going to Whitefield and saying, gee, you know, I'm following you, I know this is going to be a difference of opinion, should I do this? Or instead of He just didn't want to mention it, you know. He didn't say anything, and then he was determined to publish this as well. And he didn't immediately find a publisher. The friends that he and Whitefield shared didn't feel like it would be right to publish this. But then after some time, he was able to publish it. Whitefield had returned at that point to America, and was involved with the orphanage in Georgia, and then toured New England and New York, and then, you know, in effect, got all this. So Whitefield drafted his reply during that time period when he was in America, but he decided he wasn't going to publish it until he met with Wesley. So there is a more reasonable approach. He's going to go to him first before he publishes this, and he does. Then when he returns to England, he actually, and so there's a better spirit in Whitefield's letter. He actually prints at the beginning of his pamphlet publication, what have you. He prints a letter that he has from John Wesley, which is fairly reasonable. He says, thank you for your letter, May 24th. You know, the case is quite plain. There are bigots both for predestination and against it. Of course, now there's a little inflammatory word, but God is sending a message to those on either side, but neither will receive it unless from one who is of their own opinion. Therefore, for a time, you are suffered to be of one opinion and I of another. But when his time has come, God will do what man cannot, namely make us both of one mind. Then persecution will flame out, and it will be seen whether we count our lives dear unto ourselves, so that we may finish our course with joy. I am your dearest brother. Ever yours, John Wesley. So there is a pretty reasonable, that shows the nature of their friendship. They maintained it through their lives, even though clearly they were at complete odds in terms of their theology and the doctrine. Now, so that's kind of laying the stage. What we're going to do today is consider some of the points of Wesley's letters, and then some of the points of Whitefield's response, You know, this is a big subject, so we're not going to handle it today. I'm more, my goal more is to introduce it in terms of their lives and biographies for our discernment. We can see all of us have probably, except for the youngest ones, disagreed, you know, in terms of some theological point or doctrinal point, so with others who we would consider as believers. Now, how do we approach that? You know, we go to the scriptures, and sometimes we read the Bible on something where we disagree with, and we just say, well, of course they're wrong, and so I have to show them, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, I think it's appropriate, too, to look at how this has worked out in others' lives to see examples of good Christians and how did they approach these disagreements. Because those disagreements are with our best friends, with family, certainly, you know, and they're pretty emotional at times. Certainly, this shows emotion in this. If you want to study more about this, by the way, here's a good resource from one side, but he presents a full opinion. The doctrine, the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, this is off our library shelf over here, Lorraine Bettner. And that's a good study. Turn into the back of your hymnals real quick, just to page 850 is where I'm looking. So we're not going to sing a hymn here, but what we have here is the Westminster Confession of Faith. One of the things that John Wesley was doing was, in essence, taking a stand against all the doctrine of the Church of England and what was most widespread in terms of Christian doctrine. By taking this Arminian stand, which is what, you know, he was following in that tradition, he was taking a stand against the church that he was ordained in. I'm not sure how they held the Westminster Confession of Faith, but they had 39 articles or something like that, and that apparently is in part of that too. So if you look at this, chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree, and then down right at the end of that, there's Roman numeral 8, VIII. Someone want to read that for us? Okay.
The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God, revealed in His Word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel.
Okay. And one reason I thought, well, this is good to flip to, just as we start, is it says, you know, it's to be handled with special prudence and care. There is mystery involved here. So whether you're on one side of the fence or other, you know, obviously we would hope both sides are making biblical arguments, and there are verses that could be put forth. Wesley could have done a better job, but he does put forth some biblical verses. Most of his arguments, I think, really are a force of intellect. But clearly we have to, you know, you can, and we'll see this. We'll look at a couple of verses. You're going to say, well, what's your answer to that verse? Well, what's your answer to this verse? And I think that the writers of the Westminster Confession, you know, they're saying, well, with regard to predestination, I mean, there is mystery involved here. There are things that will be fully revealed in the end when we're with the Lord that we can't fully understand. Now, we have the scriptures, that revelation is sufficient, but it doesn't answer perhaps every question or way that we would look at this. So that's, I think, appropriate. And that this, I point you here too, if you wanted to do some more thinking or reading, you know, if you were to say, well, what do we believe? Obviously, we believe in the Bible, but what do we think the Bible says about this? Here's a resource. There's several. Kind of old Englishy, but it's pretty good there. Now, another thing about John and Charles Wesley, just going back to some of our previous lessons, one of the things we saw that they struggled with in particular. Now, I'm going to read here again from Charles Wesley, but we know John Wesley had this struggle very big in his life. And so Bowler says to one of their connections, Peter Bowler, he says to Charles Wesley, "Do you hope to be saved?" And Wesley says, "Yes." "And for what reason do you hope it?" "Because I've used my best endeavors to serve God." And Bowler shakes his head, you know. And it says, Charles Wesley writes, "I thought him to be very uncharitable. You know, he's shaking his head at me, saying in my heart, 'What? Aren't my endeavors a sufficient ground of hope? Would he rob me of my endeavors? You know, I have nothing else to trust to.'" And so he's speaking of works, good works. Their holy club was very much into good works. And we're not, you know, those things were good. In essence, we see that as after they became Christians, they entered into them even more sincerely and truly. But the struggle that John and Charles Wesley had, they had to deal with in being converted, was they were trusting on their own good works. You know, Bowler's saying to him, "Well, you come, why should God let you into his heaven?" "Well, because I've done all these good things. He should be pleased with me." So then I think that is important or influential. Then why does John Wesley get to this point with free grace, with this message on free grace? I think he's still working that out as he comes to this. Now, one of the interesting things is it kind of became then a foundational for him. And, of course, with Wesley, we have he, in effect, became the leader of a church, a separate denomination. I'm not sure how that got formed. But, and then we in the United States, you know, we used to say, "Well, what are you, a Methodist?" And that was his denomination. So we have a lot of people being influenced by Wesley, amongst others, in this thinking. So now, here we go. He gives a message, spring of 1739, almost less than a year after he's been converted. And he's still, you know, he's very fluid in his thinking still. He still, Jeff was saying as he was reading through Whitfield's reply to Wesley, you know, Whitfield came to more solid ground very quickly. Wesley, you know, he struggles. So here's the beginning of, or his first points, his first 7 points. He is going to give a message on free grace. And first, his first point is it's free to all whom it is given. Second, his second point is, and this is his sermon. He's standing up in front of a huge crowd that is just gathered around him. And so he's giving this message. And he's saying, so his second point is going to be the doctrine of predestination is not a doctrine of God. Talk about fighting words. Number three, predestination destroys the comfort of religion and the happiness of Christianity. Four, this uncomfortable doctrine also destroys our zeal for good works. Fifth, the doctrine of predestination has a direct and manifest tendency to overthrow the whole Christian revelation. At the same time, point number six makes that revelation contradict itself. And then number seven, biggest fighting words, predestination is a doctrine full of blasphemy. So this is a sermon he's giving. and then publish. Barely. And one of the things that happened was all the folks had gathered around Whitfield, who didn't hold to Wesley's position, and so then Wesley gets up there and preaches this sermon, so clearly there was a division, and there was a dividing of the people. You know, it's hard to say. I don't know, without going a lot perhaps into his work, why, how did he come to this position? His father was a pastor, so perhaps, you know, this is, was something that they held. I don't know.
I remember R.C. Sproul, somebody asking him a question about when he became a Christian. I think for pretty much everybody, we start out as Pelagians and Arminians.
Okay.
And when we start to study God's Word, we realize we weren't
right.
Not what we thought we was.
Right.
And doctrines of predestination, of original sin, begin to sink in. But it takes time.
Yeah.
And he was...
And, you know, we want to be kind in our consideration of this. I mean, we have a debate here, but it's not unlike debates I've had. I mean, these are heartfelt considerations. You know, he is sincere. I mean, clearly, if he thinks it's blasphemy, no wonder he feels like he has to get out there and put across this point. You know, he doesn't want people to be led astray. You know, one of the things, my own comment in reading through this, in part, I think ultimately Wesley's arguing with God. I mean, that's where I'm led to, because his arguments, well, anyway, we'll just leave it at that. So, now, you know, one of the things I read this and think, well, he makes some interesting points, or he's quoting something that I think could be used on both sides. So it's, in other words, he's going to put something forth, but that doesn't necessarily defeat predestination, though he may feel like it does. Now here, could we not all say amen to this? Here's his first thrust. First, it's free to all whom it is given. It is does not depend on any power or merit in man. No, not in any degree, neither in whole nor in part. It does not in any wise depend either on the good works or righteousness of the receiver, not on anything he has done or anything he is. It does not depend on his endeavors. It does not depend on his good tempers or good desires or good purposes and intentions, for all these flow from the free grace of God. Is there anything in there that we wouldn't say amen to? I mean, that's a very... we would all say, yes. Amen. That's a good statement, that God's grace is free to us. It isn't dependent on us, not on our works, not on something in our family background or some aspect of us. It's really not dependent on us. Now, one of his struggles, what are some of the arguments that you've ever heard lodged against predestination?
It's unfair.
Okay.
It makes us into robots or puppets.
All right. Those are our modern sort of takes on it, right?
Takes away free choice.
Yeah.
The will of man.
Where is free will in this? I mean, that is a basic struggle, right?
So what's the point? People who never learn.
Okay. All right. That's another aspect. Yeah.
Why do evangelism?
Okay. And that's one of the big things that Wesley is concerned about. Why preach then? Why bother? You know, in essence, he's setting up as his straw dog, or his, the one bringing his the arguments against him, something that is would be, might be labeled hyper-Calvinism or something. You know, there's no point in preaching because God has ordained whoever is going to be elect, and you know, he's ordained who's not going to be elect. So there's no point in anything, right? I mean, that's one of his basic arguments. Huh?
Except that God has said to do it.
Yeah. Kind of hard to carry that.
To please him.
Right.
And Ephesians 2:9, I think, says, you know, that God has foreordained good works for us to do. This is, he has prepared it in advance for us to do that. Therefore, to be obedient, we should
right.
do what he has
All right, done. So you're ready to... Let's go to it, Mr. Wesley. Because clearly there, I mean, one would respond with those things. Now, he's saying, in essence, he's trying to lay this out. Well, what is it that someone who holds to predestination thinks? And of course, as a debater, he's really kind of exaggerating this to some degree. And here is one of his basic struggles. You know, this is an emotional thing. This is something that is, I mean, certainly in various discussions with people, I feel like this is something that we do kind of come to and say, want to say. He says, here's what people who hold predestination must be saying. No. It's only free. This grace is only free for those whom God has ordained to life. And that's a small flock. The greater part of people, God has ordained to death. And it's not free for them. So he's saying someone who holds predestination might say that. And one of Whitfield's struggles is, I've never heard anybody say that. That's unbiblical. And you're saying someone's saying this. Who's saying this? Who are you arguing with? We would hold to what you've said in that first comment, paragraph. You know, it's free to all. So, but he's trying to make an argument. And then he says... of course, like a good debater, he says, well, methinks, I hear one say, well, this isn't the predestination I hold to. I hold only the election of grace. What I believe is not more than this, that God, before the foundation of the world, did elect a certain number of men to be justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, all these will be saved and none else. For the rest of mankind, God leads to themselves. So they follow the imaginations of their own hearts, which are only evil continually, and so forth. So, I think that's a fair statement.
Yeah, true.
Yes, I would say that.
Yeah.
So he's, like I say, if you want to go to this, there's a resource this on the internet. Just type in John Wesley's Free Grace Sermon. Pretty easy to get it.
So Wesley's rejecting the latter statement too?
Yeah, I mean, he apparently, and that's part of the problem with pinning him down here, we agree with some things he says, and then he has to make a wild statement to get us to disagree with anything, because then when he makes a reasonable statement, we also agree with that, you know? Right? That's a part of the struggle with having him as a debate opponent. Now, George Whitfield, you know, one of his concerns is in this, in reading this, you know, okay, well Wesley, what is your real problem here? Because as you read through it, you can see that, well, is one of your problems that God does not save everyone? Because that is a heartfelt sort of thing that you hear sometimes too, right? I mean, in terms of unfairness, I mean, how can God save some and not others? And it seems like Wesley backs himself into that same corner. because with this argument, he's putting this against God. In essence, God, can you have some that are saved and some that are not? Well, that's going to be true whether you're an Arminian or not an Arminian. You're going to have some that are lost. And so one of Whitfield's points back to Wesley is, I don't think you believe this, but it seems like you're backing yourself into a corner on that. So he early on makes that case with them, watch it, because I think you are kind of backing yourself into that corner. Let me see if I can find something very quickly. With this, some of the scriptures he's quotes, let's say 1 Peter 3:9, or not 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Somebody want to turn there? Read it for us real quick.
The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance.
Sure. So, that is, we would understand, right? Now, we're going to have to line that up, though, a bit. One of the struggles that I want to avoid, but I'm going to do it this morning, I suppose, anyway, is, fitting these scriptures under one heading or another, rather than taking the scriptures as a whole. But, with that, Wesley is using that scripture, and clearly then, you want to ask, well, are you arguing that all, what does all mean in the scriptures? And I think you have to look at context over and over again. Wesley uses Romans 8 and 9 to argue his position. Well, conventionally, we would see Romans 8 and 9 as being, tremendous chapters in terms of supporting election, God's predestination, and so forth. Those words are in there. Now, let's look at also, let's say, John 3:16. Okay? Let's turn there, because I want to look at a couple of the verses around there. Somebody read verses 14 to 16 there in John 3. Okay.
Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son.
All right. I think you probably went on beyond 16 there.
Sorry, I thought you said 18.
Okay, that's fine. Yeah, Julie.
I'm dealing with someone right now.
Okay.
And I had coffee with him the other day, and I'm just introducing her to her faith, and she's having a lot of struggles. She grew up Southern Baptist, and she's struggling with this very verse.
Sure.
How can God say that it's offered then to whoever will believe, and then he be the one who decides who will believe?
Right.
So,
I'm just pointing you to resources. I don't have that.
But those are tough questions.
Yeah, and this is the point. That here we have two great figures of history, and they were arguing this. So, this is, it wasn't solved with them. and both have descendants, if you will, through us all, and we continue to have these arguments to some degree. You know, the first struggle they have is, well, what does all mean? And you know, can it be used differently? Can it mean some different things in different contexts? And so ultimately, one of the struggles that we should have is, okay, we're going to look at a verse and we're going to say, well, that verse doesn't, you know, it means this, even though at face value you might think it means that. And then they're going to look at a verse and say, well, you know, it really means this, even though at face value it means that. So are we not arguing just different sides? And I think that's why Wesley's little letter to Whitfield, he says, well, there'll be bigots on both sides, and both will hear only those that hold to their own opinions. So he's getting at our nature. We are going to struggle with these things. That's not to say I don't believe in predestination, and I don't think we can't make a good argument for it. We just want to be careful, too, in how we deal with others, because these are real struggles. So how about back to 2 Peter? You know, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. What's that talking about? How would you interpret that?
Who are elect?
Okay.
He who are elect should perish.
All right.
He obviously does will that those who are going to perish will perish.
Yeah.
And the word all, I mean, we use the word all sometimes in different ways. If we say we're going there all the time, we don't mean that we're there every single second, you know.
Okay.
So I think the word all has some elasticity to it.
And all right. Now, what could you use John, that passage from John, to make your point?
Saying, well, obviously, there are those who will be condemned. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Well, and then how does one believe? Obviously, the Bible is very clear that it is through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit.
All right. Well, hang on, because let's stick to the all part first.
Okay, the all part. Okay.
Yeah, because isn't it? You know, aren't we just saying there that we'll take 2 Peter and we'll take it any which way. But we think that when you put it in the context of the whole scriptures, if you're going to come to a consistent position, you have to include these passages from John as one example, where some are condemned. So there is not universal salvation, and that's used in a particular way with Wesley and Whitfield that's different than I just said. Jehovah's Witness would think everyone's going to go to heaven or something like that.
Right, well, and the Southern Baptists in particular seem to hold to the position that people are capable of making that decision.
All right, well, that's a different question. All right, so let's keep...
But that factors into all of this. And because the Bible is clear that we are dead in our trespasses and sins... And we are unable to do that for ourselves.
All right.
So it becomes a position of works, though, that then you have to do something, you have to make that choice.
And what you're raising is another point that Whitfield makes with Wesley, and that is, so are you saying you don't believe in the fall of man? You know, I don't think, in essence, he's saying, John, I've talked to you, I know you believe in this, but... Your position here almost implies that man is not fallen. Yeah, Misty.
In regards to John 3:16, in the past when I've had friendly debates with people, I would, in the quickest sense, just throw another verse out there just to make them think. And even if I can't win an argument, at least they can take it home and think about it.
Right.
So the word world would have to be defined.
Right.
And there's so many different cosmos or a small group of people or, you know, whatever it could be. So I would say go to Luke 2:1.
Okay. What does that say?
In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered.
Okay.
So in context, would that be saying the whole world, or was this a group of people, but they were using the word world
right
there?
So just to make them think, it's like you have to wait for the Bible to define it.
Okay.
Before
moving forward. So you're saying even there we have the world, but clearly not everyone in the whole world was counted.
Correct. And it's just a simple, very right. simple way to make them think, oh, okay, maybe I should look into that a little bit.
All right. Better. Okay, Randy.
I want to go back to 2 Peter.
Yeah.
3:9. I think there's, and it really comes out of your emphasis upon context. The Achilles heel of the non-Calvinistic interpretation of this passage is that they don't look at context carefully enough. To whom is Peter writing? Well, you cannot say that Peter is writing to specifically only those who are truly elect. He's writing to those who are part of the visible church. And therefore, he says to those who are part of the visible church in verse 10 of chapter 1, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election.
Okay.
For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. The point is that Scripture always addresses the church as it appears, not to God, but as it appears to us, the community of the visible followers of Jesus Christ. Now, when you come over to chapter 3 then, you have to ask, is the word all to be unqualified or qualified? Context will always qualify. So let me qualify this. The Lord is not slow to count to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. There, we have it, you. Not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance.
Sure.
Meaning the point here is that the gospel and the scripture, the truth, is being addressed to those who are within the church. That is basically saying he's being patient toward you. You have received the message. You are under the message. And so he's patient toward you, not wishing for any of you to perish. So you can't universalize it and say that this is his decreed or will. It certainly isn't his decreed or will with respect to all people. Every human being who's ever lived, because some of them do perish.
Right.
And you can't universalize it outside of the context of even the visible church, because the you is already there defining what the context is. And Peter has already given this exhortation. You, within the church, have to make your calling and election sure. Once you see that, then all the power of this verse to overturn any Calvinistic point begins to disappear.
All right. Now, one reason that Wesley can be helpful to us in thinking about these things is he is presenting emotionally what I have heard presented to me emotionally. We know these things are strongly held emotionally, and some of us may have held them. Some of us may still, to some degree, hold these things or struggle a bit. So we need to recognize that. What, you know, we talked about some of these not fair and so forth. But what's the real emotional issue with this idea of predestination? We mentioned it a little bit. Maybe I just think this.
So.
Well, I mean, it's, yeah.
Do I have a choice?
Okay. Because clearly not many Christians are going to be arguing. I mean, not many people who aren't Christians are going to be carrying out. It's mostly amongst Christians.
Right. Am I one of the elect or am I not?
All right.
Well, what about my children?
Okay. I mean, those are the, my close relative. Right. Yeah. I mean, if it isn't their choice, if it isn't my choice, then what can I do? Why should I do anything? Isn't that kind of the emotional element of it?
Yeah. When I was speaking with my friend the other day, she brought up a point, and I think I answered it well, but I'd like to have affirmation or correction. She said, well, what if some poor person really, really wants to know God and really wants to be a Christian? Are you saying that if they're elect, that God will just not even let them into the
world? Right, if they're not elect, you're saying.
And I said, I did say that it's highly unlikely that someone who's not elect will have that deep of a desire
okay.
to belong to God.
All right.
More than highly.
Well, I mean, that's trying to. I know. I was trying to enter the conversation and not make it heated.
I mean,
the problem with that argument then is, what about the Muslims? What about the Mormons? What about the Jehovah's Witnesses?
Right.
Say they can do this desire, a strong desire.
That's why I say part of it, right?
But if they did, I would take them to the passage about the narrow gate, Jesus being the narrow gate.
Yeah. I know, but
no, I appreciate that.
So that's my point. Part of the struggle with entering into a pure argument here is then we get off and then are into that where should anybody be lost or saved? I mean, and how does that work? Go ahead.
I was just going to say, to answer that, I have come to the point where the position that I have come to realize, I guess, that if someone really truly has a deep desire to know the truth and know God, they will become a Christian. They're not going to be a Hindu or a Jehovah Witness or, you know, Mormon or what have you. Right. They will, because the Bible says that people have willfully blinded themselves, in essence. They have, they ignore the truth. They are willful in not wanting to know the truth. The reason that they are one of these other faiths is because they are willfully defying God, willfully not wanting to know the truth.
And
who is God?
Right.
Right. And you would be arguing, you know, historically too, we can look to, at different points, God's people separated. I mean, some separated off from God's people. We have Israel and those who weren't Israel and so forth.
Right.
So, that's a longer argument. But here is an aspect of it, particularly for a man who's a preacher. He says, then is all preaching vain? It is needless to them who are elected, for they, whether with preaching or without, will infallibly be saved. And therefore, the end of preaching, which is to save, is void with regard to them. It's useless. It's useless to them who are not elected, for they cannot possibly be saved, no matter what you do, in essence. And they, without, whether with preaching or without, will infallibly be damned. And, you know, he's kind of, that's an intellectual struggle, if you will. What's the point, then, he's saying? If I'm trying to understand, if he's sincere in this, I'm trying to understand what you're saying, and then I get to the point where I say, well, why have any preaching? Okay.
Romans 10.
Right. So number one, we see that it's commanded. But what's the basic argument that you would make back? Express it in just if you were having a...
If no one preaches, then how are we going to get the word to the ones who are left?
All right.
God works through that.
Right.
That is the basic response.
Right. That is how God works, and that is how He has ordained.
So that is the means that God is using, right? And I, you know, one wonders why Wesley is making this point, knowing that he would get a response or whatever. But it's fair in terms of, like I said, these are the sort of things that I have heard said to me. You know, our questions, why do this? Why do that? What's the point? So he is expressing what many have said.
Who was the guy that went to India?
You're talking...
Carey?
Yeah, William Carey. Oh.
Didn't his missionary board say no to him and actually tell him that if God wants to save those Indians, he will do it without preaching?
Well, he got turned down, but I think it was more because they thought he was incompetent. He didn't have any preparation. He'd been a shoemaker. not up to the task. I don't.
But didn't they misuse this?
I don't know. I because ultimately, when perhaps
there wasn't hyper Calvinism that was prevailing at the time. That basically, the God will save the elect with or without you was the attitude.
Okay.
With or without you, but not without the word. That's what the scripture says. It has to have the word.
Yeah.
And that's all Kerry was wanting to do, is just present the word, because he had confidence in the Holy Spirit. So what if he was a shoemaker?
Mm-hmm. Right. Now, here's one other that I'll throw out for Wesley that I've never run across this, but this. And this really probably gets back to his thought on his own works. Two parts. He does this in two different ways. He says, one, this doctrine, predestination, will tend to destroy branches of holiness, such as meekness and love. And then a second argument he puts is it tends to destroy the comfort of religion or the happiness of Christianity. What do you think he's getting at there? When he says that,
well, I think he's addressing that, you know, am I one of the elect types of thing, that I never know that some people might then not feel sure.
Okay, that's very good. Yeah, and Whitfield gets at that. Yeah, Randy,
so
what else?
Saying two things. If it doesn't comport toward meekness, then it must be something that engenders a certain kind of arrogance.
Right.
Because I am one of the elect. So he's really right. Being polar opposite. So either you're going to be proud because you're elect, or you're going to be always anxious because you don't know that you are.
Right.
And that's a real misunderstanding of that doctrine of predestination, because there is great comfort in knowing that it doesn't depend on me. And the main difference between Christianity and any other faith in the entire world is pride. It is Christianity.
Yes.
Humility. Because when you become a Christian, you have to realize that you're nothing, and it all is dependent on God. God made you. God created you. God is in complete control. The sovereignty of God is the main issue. Every other faith in the world is dependent on you doing it
right.
Yourself.
It's your works.
Every other faith is dependent on works, and it is being born of pride. Those are all born of pride.
Yeah. Bruce.
There's a historical context for this too. Cromwell, when he had taken over the government, was very much a Calvinist. And apparently he had made some statements about predestination, that he's where he was because God ordained it to be.
Okay.
And there was severe criticism from those who were Arminians and others, because they thought that was extreme arrogance for him to do and even justify the things that he did. And so while the country was moving in that direction, there was a backlash, and when Charles II came in, they destroyed Calvin.
Right.
And so they had a history now of almost 80 years where they have been trying to bury that bad experience.
Sure.
And
okay.
He's an heir of that.
All right. So, I mean, there's an argument there that is being presented, and there are those perhaps who have held a position in error or in arrogance or whatever, and he's arguing back to that. Yeah.
When did Arminianism come
into
this?
Well, you have
Arminius. Yeah. So 1610, the Remonstrants had published their dissent from the cardinal doctrines of the Calvinistic salvation.
So it was
Calvinistic
people like that?
No, you had your Lutherans, you had your Catholics, you had.
Right.
But within the Calvinistic branch in the Netherlands, you had this group developing that essentially followed Jacob Arminius, who had been a faithful follower, and then later in his life as a theologian and professor, had departed from these cardinal doctrines of Calvinistic soteriology. And so then a group of Remonstrants grew up, and in 1620, that was addressed by the official church of the Netherlands and repudiated as essentially being heresy.
So why did Calvin... And this is another question I asked. Why does Calvin have such a terrible reputation? Not to us, but...
Well, what do you think? I mean, what's...
I think
it comes back to exactly what we're talking about.
The free will story.
Yeah, doesn't it?
It's taking away... Okay.
So, I mean, I would think in... and people have been warned against followers of Calvin and so forth, and it would seem to follow in the tradition of Wesley. Clearly, he's...
I wore a Calvin t-shirt one day. I probably did.
Okay. Right. So there can be some of the strength of feeling that Wesley brings. You know, he's saying it's blasphemy. That's a pretty strong statement. So that's part of the struggle. How are we doing on time? Are we just... Okay. So I think as to that, those last couple of questions, we answered them, and the way Whitfield does. We're gonna stop here. We're not gonna continue with this. This was just to give you a flavor for how they came to a point, and then continued on and continued as friends, brothers in Christ, but clearly disagreed very severely, and those disagreements we find even today. So if we scratched around BCHS very hard, obviously we could, you know, get the blood flowing on either side of this one. Any other thoughts or comments on this? Yeah, Randy.
Through the years, and dealing with this so frequently, I've been able to see and found this in a lot of Reformed writers, boil it down to one point. And that is, when you read the scriptures, you don't really see human beings as spiritually dead. You see them as weakened by the fall, hurt by the fall, damaged by the fall, but you don't see them as spiritually dead. You really don't. We read the Bible, and we think that when Paul says dead in trespasses and sins, he really does mean that. And therefore, that means that no one ever on his own will ever be saved. That grace must do every single thing, even renewing the will that's broken and dead. And I said, so let's stop talking about foreknowledge and election and predestination. Let's study this one topic. Study this.
Yeah.
Romans chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2. Study this. And if you'll come to understand a second idea, and that is that this is true, what we believe, that everywhere that regeneration and faith are taught in the Bible, regeneration will precede faith. And I told my congregation in New Mexico years ago when I was a fiery Calvinist, I said, go home. If you don't believe this, go home and write out every passage where faith comes before regeneration. Find them. I said, and I challenge you, you will not need a piece of paper any larger than a postage stamp. I said, because you can't find them. So it's what has happened to us by the fall. That's the issue. Everything else is secondary. That's the issue.
Very good. We're just finishing up Sunday school. You can come in and sit down. We're going to pray. Welcome, by the way. Yeah, Jeff.
Martha's sisters who were visiting with us 2 weeks ago, we were in conversation with one of the sisters that I mentioned with received regeneration, her faith, and vice versa. She just couldn't grab onto it, but through the night she thought about it, came out the next morning, goes, you're right. It was really neat.
Yeah.
Wow. Really?
One of the things, that just to end with this, Whitfield's brings up those who are reprobate, which means condemned to damnation, according to the dictionary. And he's saying, where's the comfort for them? And that's what one of his struggles with, the comfort of religion. So, you know, they have no hope. But I read this and I thought, well, that's good. If you come to the point where you see that you have no hope other than through Christ and his work on the cross, you've come to the good point. So, you know, again, in it gets down to these two things. One, you know, do you think that what has the fall done in terms of the state of man or the condition of man? And then two, that secondary question in terms of universal salvation. So, all right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, again, we just look to you to help us with, even as we look into history, we see some of the arguments and debates that we have today are ones that have gone before us and undoubtedly will continue afterwards. We pray that that we would not be faint in bringing the truth to light. Help us also to be open in every way to your scriptures and to wrestle with them. Lord, ultimately, we're looking to live eternally with you. And we pray that we might gather together with all the saints now and forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.